You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Hey, I want to invite you to come with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, as we continue our series, Rebels of Grace. This morning, we're going to be looking at just two verses, which could be some of the most famous verses in the New Testament, but also mark a key point of transition in what the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God, has been teaching us in this letter. Up until this point, you will have seen that Paul has shared with great passion and love the good news of Jesus. The good news that Jesus is Lord, the good news that in Him you are loved, and the good news that there is life in His name, that in Jesus we can be forgiven of sin. In Jesus we're adopted into the household of God. In Jesus we're gifted with the Spirit and we are secured of a glory that is to come. That is the good news of the gospel that the Apostle Paul has lifted up over the past 11 chapters. And yet now what happens is he transitions from teaching us what the gospel is to how the gospel now shapes the way we live. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to get very, very practical about what it means to be a Christian. We go from discussing and celebrating and giving thanks to God for all we've received in Jesus to now asking the question, well, what does it mean to live for Jesus? What does it mean to live for Jesus? And so to navigate these two verses, I've got 3 points. I'd love you to jot them down. We're going to consider the mark of gospel living, the challenge in gospel living, and then the hope for gospel living. So let's kick it off with, does that sound good? Great. All right. The mark of gospel living. Look with me to verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The first phrase for you to underscore is the word, I appeal. I appeal to you. I urge you, or other translations would, I exhort you. There's a sense in that, there's a gravity in that which signals for us that what he's about to outline, the practical implications of our faith, are not icings on the cake of Christianity. These are core ingredients. That when we gather together as God's people, we don't just gather to discuss or critique our faith. We are a people called to live our faith. We are a people called to live our faith, which is why the practical outworkings of our faith are so important. And significantly, please do note that the new life that we have in Jesus and the imperatives that make up that new life are founded, are informed, are inspired by the good news of God's mercy. Right? Do you see that? I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, or in view of the mercies of God. The mercies of God encapsulate the previous 11 chapters in which the Spirit has been drawing us to get a glimpse of the height of God's love and the depth of His righteousness revealed in Jesus. The richness of these promises. These are the riches of His mercies that you have in Christ, and these are now the riches of His mercies that are to shape your life. And friends, the sequence, the order is very important. Notice that we don't obey the commands of scriptures in order to have God's blessing or in order to find God's love. No, the message of the gospel is that you are secure in God's love and you have his blessing. And so the practical outworkings of a Christian life are not for righteousness, they are from righteousness. In other words, everything that you are called to do is grounded on what God in Christ has already done. We are people of mercy who live in response and in mercy. What does this life from righteousness look like? Paul says, present your bodies as a what? A living sacrifice. Now, it appears to me that Paul is drawing on imagery that would have been around people in the first century, particularly in Rome, the imagery of men and women going to the temples to worship Roman gods and offer sacrifices to demonstrate their allegiance. The temples in those days were pillars of society, fundamental to your daily rhythms. And people would come in, men and women would come in, and they would offer food, they would sacrifice an animal, they would sacrifice money. They'd lay it down to signify where their trust and their allegiance was. And Paul is kind of drawing from that imagery. Now, of course, there's a lot of distance between Paul's day and our day. We would be, however, mistaken if we thought that in a secular society like ours, that the days of worship were now over. We'd be mistaken if we thought that. We may not have temples in our city for Zeus, Aphrodite, and Artemis, but you and I all know that the gods of money, sex, and power are very much alive. You remember that great quote from David Foster Wallace? He says this, check this out. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if that's where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age starts showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid. You'll need even more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Very insightful. And that is where we once were. That is who we once were. And we all know that was an empty, futile race. We all know that the worship of the gods of our age was a merciless task. But thanks be to God, we who are in Jesus have received his mercy. We have his mercy. And so unlike the idols of our age which demand our blood, we worship the one true God who's demonstrated his love and offered up his blood for us. He has secured us. He has loved us. He has brought us in. What does that mean? It means that we are now free from the idols of our age to worship the one and true God, to give him all our love, to give him all of our affection, to give him the praise and honor and worship that he deserves. And don't you love just how all-encompassing the vision of life that we have in Christ? Check it out. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I find the image of the body to be tremendously helpful in reminding me that there's not one aspect of my life that can't be used as an instrument for his glory. So my words, what I speak, can be used, can be redeemed to encourage someone, to equip someone. My words can be used for God's glory. My ears can be used for God's glory. I can sit over coffee with someone and listen to the pain that they're going through. Listen to their struggles. My heart can be redeemed because I can actually enter into those pains. I can empathize with someone. I can rejoice with those who rejoice. I can weep with those who weep. My arms can be redeemed because when someone is downcast, when someone is face down in the valley, I can help by God's grace to pick them up. My eyes can be redeemed because instead of looking at the things of the world, I can look at the things of Christ. I can see vision. I can see hope. I can see where He wants to lead us and direct us. My legs can be used. I can use my legs to seek out those who are far from God. My knees can be used because I can bend before the holy throne of God as a reminder that all things come from Him and exist for Him. To rephrase the great quote from Abraham Kuyper, there is not a square inch of my whole human body that cannot be used to declare that they are His. I am for Him. And every aspect of my life and every aspect of your life is to be used for Him, to give Him the honor and the glory that He deserves. And if you see the rest of the verse, you'll see that we are to offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, for this is what? Your spiritual worship. What does He mean by that? Your spiritual worship. Interestingly, that they've translated spiritual, what in Greek is the word logikos. Any guesses what that is? Logical, reasonable. And so what Paul is saying, it is only logical, it is only reasonable to worship God with everything you've got. Why is it only logical and reasonable to worship God with everything you've got? Because He has loved us with everything. God never came to us in part. God never presented pieces to us. He gave Himself. He gave everything. And so it is only right, it is only fitting for us to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice for Him. What does this mean in practical terms? Practically for me, this means surely that we are to stand against the temptations of sin and giving our life over to sin. That offering my life to Jesus is about sacrificing misplaced loves or fallen attitudes. These are the things I need to lay down and say, I'm not going to live like that anymore. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because in Jesus, we're not only called to reject what is wrong. In Jesus, we are raised to a new life where we get to embrace what is right. In Jesus, our old life has been buried in the ground. Everything we've done wrong, forgiven by Jesus, but we've also been raised with Jesus to a new life. And that new life, that all-encompassing new life, is to be marked by His life, His love, and His mercy. Last year, I was speaking at a Christian conference in Vancouver, and one of the other speakers, great speaker, author Francis Chan, and he told this really moving story about the time he and his daughter went to China and visited a remote village. Kind of described it as, you know, it was like 70 families on the top of a mountain, self-sustainable, like something you'd see, you know, rice paddies, all of that, something you might see in the movies, but it was real. And he was there and he discovered that this village of 70 families had recently, you know, had given their lives to Jesus. One by one, they'd received the mercy of God, been transformed by the gospel. And all of the every single family in this village were living for Christ. And he went on to explain that in response to the salvation and the mercy that they'd received in Jesus, they wanted to offer themselves as a living sacrifice for others. They wanted His mercy to show in the mercy of others. And they began to be quite compelled and convicted by the plight of orphans. And you know, in their culture, much like ours, that they could see that orphans were not being valued the way God would value them. They were ostracized and neglected. And they thought, well, we could actually do something about this. We could do something about their needs. And surely the mercy of God compels us to do something. And so one of the families decided to adopt one of these orphans. And then another family decided to adopt one of the orphans. And by the end of it, all 70 families had adopted children. 160 children were adopted by this one village. 160 of these children. They were all special needs children. I mean, just imagine this. Imagine this village. Imagine their homes being opened up. Imagine the 24 hours a day, 7 days a week care, the provision, the food, the generosity of love. These children were given mercy. They were given grace. They were given a home. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that a compelling vision? It's the kind of thing, isn't it? It's the kind of love that you know that you don't even need to be a Christian. You could be way into the world. You could see it. You know, that's good. There's something about that that seems right. Imagine if us here at City on a Hill and across all of our churches, if the mercy of God gripped us in that kind of way, in a way that compelled us to do something radical, to do something significant, to do something sacrificial. I'm not saying we all need to move to a mountaintop somewhere. That might be tempting. I'm not saying we all need to adopt children, though some of us should prayerfully consider that. But what I am asking myself and asking us is, will we be a community that is so gripped by the love of God that the mercy of God overflows in the way that we live? I mean, who gives a rip if it's just up here, right? Who gives a rip if we just gather and maybe sing a few songs? Like this, of course, that's fun and that's exciting and that's important. But surely the early church, surely the Apostle Paul knew that we were created for a very significant purpose and a very rich and beautiful and glorious life. Life is short, eternity is long. We are to be marked as people who live for God in all times, in all ways. I just consider that. Think on that this week. Talk about it in your gospel community, in your family. Say, you know what? Is our faith shaping the way we live? Are there evidences of God's grace and sacrifice in what we do? Christians, this is our call. This is who we are. Second, let's talk about the challenge with gospel living. All right. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Then note these words. Do not be what? Conformed to this world. My question is, why is the gospel life marked by challenge? Because the moment you put your hand up, the moment you step forward and say, okay, I'm going to live my life as a living sacrifice for God, the moment you do that, you immediately become out of step with the world. Now, when Paul talks about the world, he's not talking about like physical world. He doesn't have in mind mountaintops and butterflies. He's talking about this age we are in. We learn a lot about that, didn't we, in Romans 1, 2, and 3, that this age we are in is bent towards sin. It's darkened by futility. It is being pushed and pulled by evil spirits. There is a bent going on in this age that is drawing us away from what is beautiful, true, and right to what is not of God, what is sinful, what is darkened, what is of the flesh. Now, I've shared this illustration, it was about 2 years ago, to be precise, about this famous little episode in Candid Camera. Do you remember this old black and white TV show? There we go. Really, really cool show. And they had this episode called Face the Rear. And it was like a social experiment kind of show, hidden cameras, that kind of get up. And basically what happens is a guy in his suit gets into an elevator. You know, that's the elevator there, the entrance of the elevator. And then a guy walks in. And the guy who walks in is part of the Candid Camera team. He's in on the prank. And so when he walks in by this guy, he turns and faces the back of the elevator. Right? So imagine yourself in these shoes. You're looking forward. This is the way in and out. This guy comes in and he stands like this. Thinking, that's strange. Second person comes in, a young lady. She comes in. She's also part of Candid Camera. And what does she do? She faces the rear as well. Third guy comes in and does the exact same thing. Now, just imagine yourself in that position. What is going on in your mind at that point? And more importantly, which way would you face? Well, you know what happened? At first, he's like trying to hold on to his independence. And then he gets uncomfortable and then he does this. All right, this is what we're doing now. This is how we face in an elevator. Hilarious, really. And actually, it's a social study you can see played out in many other social studies that identify the power of social conformity. All of us think that we're really independent and free and I choose what I want to choose. And I believe what I want to believe. But actually, we're far more influenced by what is happening around us than we'd all prone to admit. And I believe that is at the heart of what Paul is speaking about when he says that Christians should not be conformed to the pattern of the world. Paul is aware enough, as we know, that the elevator of this age, the elevator of this world is full of ideas, full of practices, full of beliefs and pressures that are trying to turn you from what is right to the back of the elevator, to pull us away. I mean, this is an age where what is forward is now backward. What is left is what is right. What is beautiful is ugly. What is good is now considered evil, and what is evil is now considered good, right? This is happening all around Christians today. And you know that if you grew up and live in Melbourne. It's everywhere, and we could apply this point to pretty much all spheres of life. The view of money, the view of my self-worth, the view of education and career, the view of power, the view of sex. There is a right and beautiful way to all of those things. And yet the pressure of the world is to conform and turn you the other way. Do you relate to this? I was chatting about this with my wife, Vanessa, just this week, and just reflecting on how this kind of applies and seeking her wisdom on that. And we just recognize like it just happens in all spheres of life. But I think right now, where we are right now, one of the perhaps most relevant and most pressing would have to be relating to the question of same-sex marriage. It could just be me, but everywhere I go now, this question is coming up. Everywhere I go, I see this pressure on social media. Every news report we watch now, conversations with parents at school. Even chatting, I chat to a lot of people in our church who are working in the offices in the city, and the pressure to conform, the pressure to toe the line, the pressure to follow the crowd is immense. Now, this, of course, is not a new question. Certainly not a new question for us as a church. I mean, it's not something we talk about every week, clearly, but actually it came up as the top question in our Tough Questions series all the way back in 2013. What should Christians say about same-sex marriage? And then it came up again last year when we did Tough Questions Part 2. And I was thankful for that sermon series because it allowed us the opportunity to affirm that God loves all people and that all people are made in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, whether you're homosexual or heterosexual, you have inherent worth and you have inherent value. That is something we, of course, want to affirm. I'm also thankful, was thankful, and still am thankful for the opportunity to affirm the pain and struggle of the LGBTI community who have suffered horrendously under so-called Christian leaders who misuse and abuse God's word. Like historically, that is just, we need to own that. And we need to acknowledge that Jesus would stand against that kind of hypocrisy. Jesus does not tolerate hatred and discrimination in the church. So it's important we affirm that once more. I was also thankful for the opportunity to affirm my brothers and sisters who are in this church family, who are in Christ, and yet also are same-sex attracted. Many of them are not acting on their desires because they believe that they are rescued for a much greater life. And part of their response to Jesus is sacrificing a part of their life to Him. And they are, for me, a tremendous example and a reminder that none of us are saved based on our sexuality. Being homosexual doesn't rule you out of the kingdom any more than being heterosexual gets you in. because we're not saved by our sexuality, we're saved by Jesus and his grace alone. Christians must love and Christians must be welcome and be thankful. And I was also thankful for the opportunity to hold up the classical and biblical vision that God has given us and purpose for us according to the scriptures. I am convinced, as I've said before, and as I'll say it again, the Bible is very clear that marriage is a gift that comes from God and is to be enjoyed by one man and one woman. Do I believe that Christians should seek to serve our city and love people with the humility and sacrifice of Christ? Absolutely. But I do not believe that just as that man in the elevator kind of conformed to what was happening around us, that we as Christians who are in Christ should conform to what the world says when it comes to this question. There's a fascinating text that I find so helpful when it comes to this question particularly. 1 Corinthians 13. And it's funny because it's actually got nothing to do with marriage, and yet it comes up at every marriage ceremony. It's the passage about love. And actually, it is actually helpful at this matter. The Bible says this: love is patient. Love is kind. It does not boast or dishonor others. And that absolutely must be true of our engagement with one another and our engagement with the world at this time. Our love is patient. It's not boastful. We're not, you know, pointing down to people. We should never be angry and pointing the finger or running in fear. So much of the debate I see online and the expressions at the moment, even from Christians, it feels so driven by fear at times. Clasping at our rights. Look, we're in Jesus. We have everything we need in him. Our hope is not in this world, but the world to come. We seek another city. So we can be patient, we can be kind, realizing that we have a greater treasure. But the text also goes on to say, doesn't it? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And so what that means is that I can't, in love or good conscience, celebrate or endorse what God does not. But I say that with enough self-awareness and knowledge to realize that is not going to be easy for any of us who are in Jesus. I'm reading a great book at the moment by Leslie Newbegin called The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society, and is this great, great quote. He says, in a pluralist society such as ours, any confident statement of ultimate belief, any claim to announce the truth about God and his purpose in the world is liable to be dismissed as ignorant, arrogant, and dogmatic. I believe that is a pretty apt description of the age and time that we are in. Should that surprise us? No. Is it surprising God? Is God up in heaven freaking out at the moment? What am I going to do? I'm going to get a post up there somehow. Not at all. We worship a loving and sovereign King. But we do recognize that the way of love is challenging. Good news, you were not saved for an easy life. You were saved for eternal life. Let's move to point three. I should just say, I appreciate this is a little bit of a, you know, a little move to focus on what is a very, very big, big topic. Again, let me just encourage you to listen to some of those sermons if you want to hear a more fuller discussion on that question. There's plenty of good reading I'd be helpful to share with you and just chat about this. Lots of gifted, loving people here would love to help you think through this because I just appreciate it's complicated and just want to say that as a pastor and yet recognize that this is an important season we are in. All right, final point. The hope in gospel living. Look at these verses again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be what? What's that word? Oh, come on. Transformed. There we go. Transformed by the renewal of your mind that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, the word transformed comes from the Greek word metamorpho, which you will know is metamorphosis. And it's a unique word actually in Scripture. And it speaks about a complete and total change. worldview, attitudes, behaviors, practices, a complete, total transformation from the inside out. How many of you remember the children's book, The Very Hungry Little Caterpillar? A lot of hands. All right. In light of the moon, a little egg lay on a leaf. One Sunday morning, the warm sun came up and pop! Out of the egg came a little tiny and very hungry caterpillar. And then on Monday, the little caterpillar eats an apple. It starts out, just an apple. Tuesday, she has two pears. Wednesday, three plums. Four strawberries on Thursday. Friday, five oranges. Saturday comes, cheat day. She can eat whatever she wants. And really, she just pushes the envelope here. She goes nuts. She hoes into cupcakes and apple pies and chocolate cake and a truckload of burgers. She goes nuts. Then the next day, she wakes up like we all have woken up from that day, hating herself. And she decides, you know what? I can't go into the world looking like this. I'm going to build myself a little house. And she has a cocoon. And she sits in the cocoon for 2 weeks, mulling over how much she's eaten. And eventually, she decides to pop her head out and look out into the world. And then, as you've read the book, she discovers that she's no longer a small little caterpillar anymore, but a big, bright butterfly with these beautiful, glorious wings. All right, it's a beautiful story. Do you like my storytelling? Good. There's a sense, isn't there, that what we know from a natural world, Paul is wanting us to recognize in the spiritual world. That in Christ, you're not to see yourself as a chameleon, always trying to hide in and blend into the background, but to see yourself like that very little hungry caterpillar that was over time transformed into something beautiful and glorious. And interestingly, the word transformation actually only appears twice in the New Testament. One is in the gospel as it pertains to Jesus and his transfiguration. The other is actually in another part of Paul's writings. Listen to what he says. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is good news. Do you see this? Do you see what happens when the veil is removed? Do you see what happens when you receive the mercy of God? The Lord starts a work in you. He begins to change you. He begins to take old attitudes and fallen behaviors and incorrect thinking, and he begins to change them that you would be more and more beautiful, that you are not only saved by Jesus, but you are now becoming like Jesus. I actually think this might be one of the missed teachings of the church today. So often people become Christians kind of with the hope that God might change their circumstances. That's why so many of our prayers are about that. Oh, Lord, could you give me this degree or this result or this job or this parking space? It's always about, Lord, transform my circumstances. No, no, no. The Bible says it's all about transforming us. That's the only reason, isn't it, why Paul can rejoice in suffering. Why? Because suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Thank you. Character, hope. God wants to change you into something beautiful, something glorious. And just think on this, where the Lord has already, for those of you who've been in Christ for some time, think about where you've come. Man, I used to be enslaved to that sin. No longer. Or I used to be acting like this. He's changing that in me. I haven't arrived just yet, but that's already begun. And then think forward for a moment. Man, what it's going to be like to be in the image and likeness of Christ, to reflect Him, to love like Him. It's going to be amazing, and that is what God is wanting to do. What He starts in you, the Bible promises He will bring to completion. And you must know, though, that whilst this is primarily and ultimately the work of God, His grace, there's also a very important part that you must play in this transformation. Did you see that from the Bible? Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In 1981, Alan Langer and a group of graduate students decided to do a bit of an experiment. And what they did is they took an apartment block or a house and they transformed the inside of this apartment to make it reflect and resemble everything from the 1959. Everything inside of it had to look and feel like it existed in 1959. The paintings, the black and white TV, the magazines, the newspapers, the lounge, it all reflected 1959. And then they invited a group of elderly men all over the age of 70 to spend 5 days in this house. And they said to these men that when you come into the house, there are two things. One, you have to only speak as if you were in 1959. So you have to think as if you're under 50s, even though you're 70. Just speak as if you're in your 50s, 1959, that's where you are. That's all you can talk about. You can't talk about anything that happened beyond 1959, everything that happened before then. You got to talk like that, think like that. And you have to behave like that. So some of these guys had come in with walking things, canes, sticks. It's coming for me. And you know that the assistance of kids to help them get in and all this kind of stuff. They were told once you're in that house, you can't act like you are now. You have to act like your younger self. So no using canes, no assistance or anything like that. Crazy experiment, right? The guys went through it, and this is what they found. By the end of the 5 days, these men demonstrated noticeable improvement in hearing, eyesight, memory, dexterity, and appetite. Those who arrived using canes and dependent on the help of their children left the building under their own power, carrying their own suitcases. Isn't that nuts? Isn't that hilarious? It is just one study that affirms what many other studies have shown, and that is that the mind is very formative. What we think about the world so often shapes how we act and relate in the world. What we think about other people shapes how we relate and act to other people. What we think of ourselves, what we tell ourselves, shapes how we act within ourselves. And indeed, what we know and think about God shapes how we live and worship God. Which is why Paul explains to us that the battle against conformity and toward transformation is fought right here. We need to be a people, City on a Hill, who have our minds captivated by the truth. The truth that God exists. The truth that He made this world and the world was good. The truth that He made you and that He loves you in Christ. And in Christ, He has gifted you and secured you in His righteousness. These are the truths that are to captivate your mind. The problem, of course, is that we are prone to forget. We just sung before, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I think before that, we are prone to forget. We're prone to forget who we actually are and who God is. We're prone to forget our identity when we're consumed by the lies of the world and what the world says about value and identity. We're prone to forget who we are when we live under the weight of other people's expectations, when we are consumed by the opinions of others. All of these voices that run and rush through our mind have such an influence in robbing us from the joy and security that we have in the Lord. Do you know that? This is why Martin Lloyd-Jones says that we've got to stop listening to ourselves and start preaching to ourselves. Got to stop listening to yourself. You've got to start preaching to yourself. I think it was Paul Tripp who said that the most influential person in your life is you, because you talk to yourself more than anybody else talks to yourself. You're having conversations all day long. And it's very easy if you're in the world and listening to the world to begin believing what the world thinks about who you are and how you should live. You start living under people's expectations and people think you're a moron. You say, well, I'm a moron now. Or people hurt you or called you names, and you take those things on and you absorb them and, and it robs you of that joy. No, no, no. You cannot listen to yourself. You got to preach to yourself. When you rise in the morning, it's good to say, hey, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's good news to wake up to. When you wake up, you can say, in Christ, God has loved me with an everlasting love. Wow. That should encourage you to know that you matter to him. Despite what the world says, he has displayed and secured you in his love. You can wake up and be encouraged that there is now nothing that separates you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing in your past, nothing in your future, nothing in heaven and nothing in hell, because you rest in him. These are the truths that we must preach to ourselves. But to preach to yourself, you need to be in the gospel. You need to know the gospel. You need to be living in it. That's why I treasure God's word. I treasure God's word because I know it's more than information. It's a fuel for transformation. I treasure God's word because it's not just a sword that I can use to defend the devil. It'll be a scalpel to heal my heart. I treasure God's word because I know that he is at work in and through his word. He could have done anything to transform me. He could have done that. It's done. But he's created a dependent people, a trusting people, a people who would face what is right and true and submit under his word and say, preach, preach, preach the gospel. I can't just do that for you. The preacher you listen to through the week or the book that you read through the week can't do it for you. You must be in God's word. Not just to help you get through, but to transform who you are. And look at it, look at how this ends. How does this end? Let's see. Let's see together and we shall know where we are in the world. Okay, final words. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So when it comes to God's will for your life, I love how honest Paul is, because he knows that it's not always easy to discern right from wrong. There are different paths to take, and there is pressures in the world and temptations of the flesh and the opinions of others, and all of that can cloud our judgment. But Paul is encouraging us that in the midst of all this noise, and with the renewing of our mind anchored in the truth, we will then be equipped to make wise choices about how we live that are in step with his purpose. Now, of course, this is true when it comes to our own personal ethics. This is also true when it comes to how we should relate to someone. It's also true, I believe, when it comes to making the big decisions in our life. We've all got major decisions before us, no doubt. And it's hard, isn't it, to know which step to take. As I was sitting in the front here watching that trailer for our 10th anniversary, seeing all that the Lord has done, I get really moved by that. It's amazing to see what God has done in and through you guys. Amazing to see what the Lord has done. But I got to be honest, there was before you know, City on a Hill got off the ground, I was just full of uncertainty. And certainly didn't know that this was absolutely what God's will for my life was. And I had to kind of process through that. I felt a prompting by the Lord to plant a church, to plant this church. But in the early stages, I didn't know if that move of the Spirit was God or just because I ate a bad curry or something, right? And so I had restless nights, tossing and turning, trying to work out what God's will for my short life is. I'm sure not many of us here would have thought about planting a church, but I'm sure you've had big decisions in your life that have kept you up at night. You know, where to work, where to live, who to date, who not to date. Like, all of these are big questions that can keep us up at night. And I was excited by the possibility of planting, but clearly unsure. And so I began a process of what Paul calls of discernment. And discernment for me begins on the knees, praying to the Lord for wisdom. It then kind of moves out and consults with those who are around me, those I trust. I'd like to say that gave me clarity. It didn't, because I just got mixed advice. Some people said, absolutely, give it a go. Other people said, absolutely, do not give it a go. Actually, I had one guy I really respected. He's a minister. And he said, no, I don't think you should do it because it will ruin your ministry career. Thank you. It's like, ruin, what do you mean? He's like, well, you know, statistically, most church plans fail. So it's not going to be good for you in the early stages of a ministry to do it. Do something more safe, right? So now, he said that in love. He wasn't trying to be mean. He just knew the reality of ministry in the heart of a city like this. But it's, you know, you can imagine, as you know in your own life, that you get all of this different advice and you get uncertain and unsure. And I'm like, Lord, can you make yourself clearer in this? Like, haven't you all been there? I'm trying to make up a decision. Could you please just send an angel at the end of my bed to tell me? You start flipping your Bible, hoping for a magic passage. Guy, plant the church, right? Just a text message, Facebook Messenger, something to tell me what to do. It didn't happen. And I think, what did I think? I think I learned through that when it comes to big decisions, God doesn't actually give you easy answers because he is trying to cultivate within us a life of maturity. I give my kids easy answers. But as an adult, you want them to grow in knowledge and wisdom and dependence. And so in the end, God doesn't just want to get you to the destination. He wants to transform you in the process. He wants to transform you as you're making those decisions. And so I said, okay, Lord, I'm in. And my wife, Vanessa, and our youngest at the time was Summer, our only child at the time. We moved into the city. We moved into a new apartment. And we got the work going. And I'd like to say that once we stepped out in faith, it all became clear and easy. But it didn't. In fact, I recall standing out the front of our apartment. I think it was like the second night for our first gospel community. We didn't call it back then, but it was the same kind of idea. Small group. And no one came. And just standing out there like a total loser, getting text message after text message, not from God, from people telling me they couldn't come. And I laugh now, but I was crying inside. And and I walked back upstairs, not like the heart to tell Vanessa, because there's like all of these boxes everywhere. And there's, you know, Vanessa holding a little Summer in her arms like this. And I think I realized at that point that really part of my struggle and discernment was just a fear of failing, a fear of getting it wrong, a fear of being an embarrassment to all my peers and friends and family, a fear of disappointing God, and a fear basically of just being a loser. But it was in the midst of that fear that God did speak to me, but not with an angel, but by bringing me back to the promise of the gospel. By speaking to me the truth of the gospel that actually in Jesus I am loved, and Jesus is Lord, and that there's life in his name. And so instead of fearing man, rest in the security of who you now are. The gospel released me from that pride and insecurity. It said it didn't matter what people said to me. It didn't actually matter if I failed and stuffed up. I was secure in his righteousness. I was secure in his love. Furthermore, if the gospel is true, which I'm convinced it is, then there are millions of people in my own city, in this very city, who do not yet know that love, who do not yet know that life, who are not yet in his righteousness. So I can sit all day long on my butt of insecurity and pride, or I can step forward in the courage and confidence that the gospel is sufficient, and that this is his mission, and that Jesus is powerful to save. So I want to step out in that. Now, I know that you perhaps have never wrestled with the thought of planting a church, though some of you should. But you do have wrestles, and you do have struggles. And if we had time to have coffee one-to-one, we could talk about that. And I would encourage you and counsel you in that to pray. Have you gone to the Lord? And I would encourage you to talk to other wise people. But more than all of that, I would counsel you, encourage you to be steeped in the gospel, to be steeped in the mercies of God, to rest in those mercies, because the mercies of God are the one thing that will unearth the idols in your life and the insecurities that are holding you back. The mercy of God will put into perspective what is trivial from what is eternal. The mercy of God will inspire you to live a life of living sacrifice. And above all else, the mercy of God in the gospel reminds you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Would you rest in that today? Would you preach the gospel to yourself this week? In light of that, let's stand and pray, and we'll come before our Lord as the band comes up. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would instill within our minds a great understanding and affection for the truth, a great grasping of your mercy in the midst of so many voices and opinions in our world. Keep us focused on you. Set our eyes to the cross. Set our eyes to the glory. May we not be pulled away. May we not be conforming, but being transformed. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And it's in that courage and confidence that we pray for our good and for your glory in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.